Good morning. Here we go. Welcome to our Sunday morning service. So good to see some of you. And for those of you who are online, it's good for you joining us as well. If this is your first time online visiting us, we're so glad you're here, and we hope that you encounter the risen Lord Jesus through this service. It's been kind of a crazy couple days in here in Louisville, across our country. There's been a lot that's happened. And so I want just to remind us that with all the things that may be going on in our minds and just what we've experienced, we come here this morning to worship God. That's why we're here. And so before we move into our call to worship, I want to just take a moment for us to quiet our hearts before the Lord and to prepare to meet him. Our call to worship is Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Lord, we come this morning on the surety that you are faithful, that you rule the nations, that you are sovereign over all that happens. And we come this morning on this beautiful Sunday morning to worship you, to declare your goodness in the midst of whatever may be going on, to declare your mercies, to declare your love for us and for all. May you focus our hearts this morning, focus our minds. May we be receptive to your spirit. We pray all these things in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing together. All hail the power of Jesus' name. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. Sing, let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Praise Him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord. Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely His goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do. If with His love He befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, oh let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the amen sound from His people again. Gladly for aye we adore Him. Let the amen. Let the amen sound from His people again. Gladly for aye we adore Him. Amen. Let's be seated together.
Am I on? Okay. So I've been asked multiple times after last Sunday to get like a pan of the audience for people who are online. And it's hard to do with our camera. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take a picture. I think I'm going to text it to Chandler, and he's going to post it on Facebook. So everyone's here. If you would smile. One, two, three. Cool. All right. Give me a second. Let me text that to Chandler. I have an old phone, so bear with me. Cool. So quick announcements. Just a reminder, for the Wednesdays in June, we're going to continue to do an online event, and it's going to be going through the Apostles' Creed. I want to give a quick pitch of why you should come to something on the Apostles' Creed. So if I asked you to share in 100 words or less, it's not very many words, in 100 words or less, what every Christian ought to believe across denominations, not specifically Baptist, but across denominations, could you do that? And if you think, boy, that would be tough, that's a great reason to come and learn from the Apostles' Creed, because that's what the Apostles' Creed does. It gives us what is the essentials a Christian must believe in order to be an authentic believer of Jesus in a little over 100 words. If you're not familiar with the Apostles' Creed, that would be another great reason to come and listen to this. It's the oldest, or at least it comes from the oldest known creed of the Christian church, deriving from sometime in the second century. So believers have been reciting this creed for literally almost 2,000 years together, and we can learn a lot from it. If you're uncomfortable or bored with the thought of creeds and why we would want creeds, that's another great reason for you to come on Wednesday nights. This is going to be on Zoom. It's going to be at 8 p.m. and invite you to join us starting this Wednesday night. Another reminder, we have a business meeting June 14th. Now, we have traditionally called these business meetings, but from here moving forward, we're going to call them member meetings. And the reason is that I think the idea of a business meeting connotes like a business boardroom where we get together, we make decisions. But really, this is a meeting for members. We handle the business of the church, but really, this is where members have an opportunity to fulfill your God-given, part of the church, the responsibility you have to vote, to be part of what God is doing, and to use your gifts for the church. So we're going to be calling them member meetings moving from this time forward. So hopefully you're not confused by that. So again, that member meeting is going to be June 14th. It's going to be right after the service. There's going to be a Zoom option available for our members who are not able to make it in person. And then another quick announcement is that beginning yesterday, you now need to update your Zoom account. There's a security update. And so if you don't update it, you're not going to be able to access the Zoom meeting on Wednesday. So if the thought of that is like, I don't know what that means and it's freaking me out, just email Chandler or myself and we'll walk you through how to do that. But you're going to have to do that before the Wednesday night Apostles' Creed teaching, which you're going to be coming to because it's going to be awesome. Those are our announcements for this morning. Moving in just a kind of a different, more serious note, in the light of the deaths of Ahmaud Arbery, George Floyd, and Breonna Taylor, as well as the anger and the pain that we've seen in the violence of the protests in Louisville and Minneapolis and other cities, I want to take a moment and just read from Isaiah chapter 2 for us to remember what is our hope when things seem like they're moving out of control. So I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 2. This is verse 1 to 5. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's how we know everything ends. And that's our hope when things don't look so good right now. I want us all, where we're sitting, to just spend a minute silently praying for the families and friends who are grieving the loss of Ahmaud Arbery, George Floyd, and Breonna Taylor. Let's do that right now. Our great God and Father, our hearts grieve over any loss of life. This is not how it was supposed to be. This was not how you created things to be. And we grieve the destructive effects of our sin and our rebellion. Forgive us for our part in all of this. Bring justice and peace to the world. And ultimately, Jesus, we need to come. You need to come to spread the knowledge of your gospel to victim and oppressor alike. For we all fall short of your glory. We are all ravaged by sin. And our only hope for forgiveness and redemption is in the death of your son. 2,000 years ago on a cross in Palestine at the hands of Roman soldiers. Help us as a country to heal from past and present sins. Bring reconciliation to ethnic hatred and division. Give Mayor Fisher and other Louisville officials great wisdom in how to lead our city in this time. Give them your wisdom, your compassion, your longing for righteousness and justice. Show us as your people how we can live lives worthy of your gospel in this time. For the sake of your gospel, visit us once again and make us the aroma of life where there is much death. Center us on our sacred profession that Jesus is Lord. And though the heavens and the earth give way, Jesus is Lord. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together. Sing this from Psalm 34. It's called Taste and See. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from every fear. Those who look on him are radiant. They'll never be ashamed, never be ashamed. Sing this poor man. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard me and saved me from my enemies. The Son of God surrounds his saints. He will deliver them. He will deliver them. Magnify the Lord with me. Come exalt his name together. Glorify the Lord with me. Come exalt his name. That the Lord is good. Oh, blessed is he who hides in him. Oh, fear the Lord. Oh, all you saints, I give you everything. I give you everything. Magnify the Lord with me. Come exalt his name together. Glorify the Lord with me. Come exalt his name forever. Let us bless, the Lord every day and night. Never ending praise, may our incense rise. Let us bless, the Lord every day and night. Never ending praise, may our incense rise. Magnify the Lord with me. Come exalt his name together. Glorify the Lord with me. Come exalt his name forever. Be seated. Our sermon text From this morning comes from the book of Luke. We'll be in chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Chapter 5, verses 33 through chapter 6, verse 11. Luke 5:33 says this, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.' He also told them a parable. 'No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst from the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good.' On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at all of them, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. This is God's word. Amen.
Let's pray. Would we have heard your word just read? We want to remind ourselves these are not the words of men or women or any humans, but these are your words. And we come with many needs, but we have one major need, which is to hear word of life from the God of the universe, who has created all things, who is working all things towards a glorious salvation. So please, may you give me the ability to speak well. May your word be powerful and transformative. And Jesus, ultimately, we want to see your face in the words of your scriptures. And we pray all this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. So as far as I know, baseball, I think, is the only sport where a 33% success rate is considered elite. So if you're a batter and you can hit the ball once out of three times up a bat, you in major leagues, you're one of the best batters in the world. In football, if you had a 33% completion rate as a quarterback, you would not play very long. In basketball, if you had a 33% shot rate from, you know, I don't even know basketball, from the free throw line, I'm guessing that would be pretty bad, right, Philip? Okay, thank you. But baseball, if you are able to hit a baseball one out of three times up at bat, you are one of the best batters in the world. And the reason for that is pitching is very competitive. Pitchers are throwing harder with more movement than ever before, and I've heard it argued, I don't know if this is true, it makes sense, I've heard it argued that hitting a major league pitch is one of the hardest moments of athleticism in all sports. But it hasn't always been like that. When baseball was far from a professional sport, when it was just beginning in the early 1800s, pitchers would act more like how you think of a very casual slow pitch softball game. The goal of a pitcher was just to get the ball over the plate to allow the hitter to hit the ball. You're not trying to strike the batter out. You were just there to assist the batter in making a hit. And so because of that, in these early games, teams would average 30 to 40 runs each. That's like hard to imagine in Major League Baseball today, where the highest grossing game in the last 50 years was in 1979 when the Phillies beat the Cubs 23 to 22. That's the most that's been scored in one game, and they're averaging 30 to 40 per team. Well, that all changed right around the time of the Civil War with a massive paradigm shift in the pitcher-batter relationship, when all of a sudden pitchers were no longer content just to act as assistants to the batter hitting, but started throwing harder, started trying to put movement on their pitches, and it became a competition. That relationship, which used to be one of basically assisting, the pitcher assisting the batter, became a competitive relationship. And that paradigm shift changed baseball completely. It changed how the game is played. It changed the strategy of the game. It changed what makes a good batter and pitcher. And when you look at that paradigm shift, you know, there are baseball historians. I don't know if they have degrees in that, but there are people who call themselves baseball historians. And they'll argue, well, it was this pitcher who kind of started that process, or it was like these things going on, or even just like looking more broadly at the fact that Americans had more leisure and could watch a sport like baseball. But there are all these factors that led to this paradigm shift. It wasn't just one thing. And that paradigm shift changed how baseball is played. What we're looking in the text today is that we're going to see that the presence of Jesus, the personal presence of Jesus, brought a paradigm shift as well. But it wasn't in how a game is played. It was a spiritual paradigm in how we relate to God. And the big difference, though, is that with Jesus, it wasn't kind of a slow, you know, many factors leading to this shift or kind of an evolution over time. This paradigm shift happened for one reason. That was because Jesus Christ showed up. Unlike any other paradigm shift that's ever existed, as far as I can think of, in the history of humanity, Jesus' personal presence, him simply being present, brought about a paradigm shift in how we relate to God. Well, before we look at our text, let's go ahead and just recap where we are in Luke. So we're in a section of Luke where he's beginning to call his disciples. We were introduced to Luke in the introduced to Jesus by Luke in the beginning, seeing he's not a normal teacher. But now, beginning in chapter 5, when he calls Peter, and then he calls James and John, and then recently he called Levi, he's in the process of gathering to himself disciples. Additionally, he's starting to make escalating claims of authority that are making it clear that Jesus is not a normal teacher. He's not just an ordinary person. He's claiming authority over spiritual forces, over physical forces. He's claiming authority to forgive sins. And this is not a normal person. And then another trend we're seeing is increased opposition to Jesus, which at the end of our story here, we see the first outright hostile direct opposition from the religious leaders towards Jesus. So with that, let's go ahead and look at verses 33 to 39. And they said to him, to Jesus, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it onto an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wineskins, desires new, for he says the old is good." We're covering a bigger section of Scripture this morning, so I want to give us a roadmap of where we're going, just so you understand there's an order and a method behind where I'm moving. In this first section, we're going to get this principle that Jesus brings a new paradigm, a new spiritual paradigm, by his presence. And then in chapter 6, we're looking at how that affects all parts of our spiritual practices, even the practice of Sabbath, which was one of the central primary spiritual practices of Jews. So this first one, we're looking at this principle that Jesus' presence brings a spiritual paradigm shift. Let's look at the setting first. So in 33, it says, "They," who is they? They is referring to the Pharisees and the scribes who just before had been grumbling against Jesus' disciples that Jesus would hang out with tax collectors and sinners. Now, Luke portrays us as if these stories come right after another. There's probably a gap in between. We know that from other gospels. But for Luke's purposes, again, his goal is not to give an exhaustive biographical sketch of Jesus, but to give the young church certainty about what they had heard from the apostles. And so Luke chooses not to include all that comes in between, but treats these as if they come right after another. And so even though there's probably time in between verse 32 and 33, Luke still goes with "and they" and doesn't tell us who that is, but we know that is the Pharisees and the scribes. And we don't know any other setting details. They're not important for Luke, for this story. But we get a confrontation here between the Pharisees and their scribes and Jesus, specifically Jesus' disciples, right? But really, the Pharisees are criticizing Jesus. And the criticism or the confrontation is that the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And even though the Pharisees are talking to Jesus about his disciples, look, if his disciples are not fasting and praying, it's probably because Jesus is not fasting and praying. That's the idea. So they're not directly attacking Jesus yet. They're going after his disciples. But his disciples are only imitating what they're seeing. And instead of fasting and praying like good, devout Jews, they're eating and partying and hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. And this is a problem. Now, they say that Jesus and his disciples are not fasting and praying. And we know that Jesus is praying. It says in chapter 5, verse 11, that he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Jesus would pray in secret places. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, who are used to doing big public expressions of their piety through their prayers, assume that Jesus is not praying. It's just Jesus is praying in a different way. But it is pretty clear that Jesus is not fasting. Now, we all think, what's the big deal, right? Like, if I told you I haven't fasted in a month, no one's going to be like, he's not qualified for ministry, at least I hope, because I've not fasted in the last month, so I hope that doesn't disqualify me. But Jesus not fasting would have been a big deal at this time. Fasting was a primary spiritual practice for Jews. In the Old Testament, every Jew had to fast at least once a year on the Day of Atonement, which was the most important sacrifice, where the sins of Israel were atoned by the offering of a bull and a goat. And so every Israelite had to fast on that day. But by this time, fasting had become kind of a regular practice. Pharisees would have fasted twice a week and prayed for the nation of Israel during that time of fasting. We see other places in the Old Testament where people fast out of grief or out of repentance over sin. And so fasting was really an important part of the religious practices and spiritual practices of the people of Israel. So for Jesus not to be fasting was a big deal. And I want to kind of give you an analogy maybe to help feel the like consternation of the Pharisees that Jesus wouldn't fast. I remember about 6 years ago, if you know the author Donald Miller, he wrote Blue Like Jazz, which was a really big splash in the Christian scene, like maybe early 2000s. Maybe 5 or 6 years ago, he caused somewhat of a controversy because he came out and said he didn't attend church, and the most spiritual Christians he knew didn't go to church. And it was like this really big deal because here was this seemingly evangelical writer saying some pretty crazy things. And it was really, at the end of the day, it was really sad. I liked Blue Like Jazz. I thought it was thought-provoking. And it was just sad to see someone who clearly is going off the rails. But when Jesus is not fasting, that would have been like how we would view if just a religious teacher told you, hey, I don't actually go to church anymore. Like, okay, for any normal person or human, if you tell me you don't go to church, I'm just going to assume you're spiritually unhealthy, because for one, God has commanded us to be part of a church. And that's what we need. Our souls need fellowship. And so if any normal human comes up to me and says, hey, I don't go to church, I'm going to be really concerned. That's how the Pharisees are feeling about Jesus and fasting. But of course, we know that Jesus is not just another person. And his presence changes things. So what would normally be true for other people is now no longer true because he has come. And so to this confrontation, why aren't you fasting? Why aren't your disciples fasting? Here's Jesus' response. He gives a bridegroom analogy, an analogy of a wedding. At a wedding, you don't fast, right? At a wedding, hopefully there's food. I've been at weddings where they don't tell you this, but there's no food, and then you get there and you're hungry, and it's like, wah. But at the very least, you don't want to fast at a wedding. You don't want to mourn at a wedding. Now, if you're a mom or a dad, you might mourn after the wedding as your baby daughter or baby girl or baby son is now grown up and left the nest completely. There may be mourning after the fact. But no one is mourning on the day of their wedding. That's a time for rejoicing, for celebration. And again, fasting, this idea of foregoing basic necessities out of an urgency, typically is more associated with sadness and mourning. You're not going to do that at a wedding. Now, here's the point of Jesus' analogy. The purpose of fasting, if I could distill it to the purpose of biblical fasting, because other religions fast, the purpose of biblical fasting, if I could distill it to one sentence, is fasting is an urgent plea for God's deliverance. Could be deliverance from sin, could be deliverance from ignorance, could be deliverance from hardship and sorrow, but it is foregoing a basic necessity, usually food or water, out of an urgent plea for God's deliverance. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, should you plead for deliverance to God when he is in the act of delivering you? Like, should you in that moment keep pleading for deliverance? Think like this. Say Caleb is pleading with me to let him watch a movie, which he loves doing. And I'm like, no. And finally, okay, Caleb, you can watch a movie. Let's go downstairs and put one on. Is he going to continue to plead with me as I walk down the stairs to put the movie on? No, if you know Caleb, like he just won the lottery and it's Christmas morning every morning and he's just very excitable. He's going to be dancing up and down, rejoicing. That's Jesus' point. He's look, he's like, fasting is an urgent plea for God's deliverance. But I'm God's deliverance. And so now is not the time to fast. Now is the time to rejoice because God is fulfilling his promise to bring deliverance in me. Jesus is making it. Yeah, you got to feel the weight of what Jesus is saying. He's like, look, normally under normal circumstances, these are normal good spiritual practices. But because I am here, even your spiritual practices are going to change. They're going to have a new meaning, a new significance. He's not saying fasting is wrong, but he's saying because I have come, it's just not appropriate for this time and this place. This is a time for rejoicing as like at a wedding. Jesus is God's deliverance. And we now relate to God not through spiritual practices like fasting, but we relate to God through the bridegroom, through Jesus himself, through his personal presence, what he's done, who he is. That's a spiritual paradigm shift. We no longer relate through these old spiritual practices, but all of the spiritual practices we now are now relate to God through Jesus. Okay, so if this is true, what does it say about Jesus' relationship to contemporary Judaism, Judaism of the Pharisees and the scribes? If Jesus is now bringing a paradigm shift, how does that relate to what the Pharisees believe and teach and what the scribes believe and teach? And Jesus gives us two parables and a proverb in verses 36 to 39 to explain that. Verses 36 to 39 says, he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. Now, I don't want to get into all the specifics of those parables, but here's the point. You can't mix the new with the old. If you put old or new wine into old wineskins that are cracked, it's going to burst the skins. If you try to sew, you know, you're not going to destroy a new piece of cloth to patch your old dirty work pants. That you destroy both by doing that. So he's saying is, look, this new teaching that Jesus is bringing, this spiritual paradigm shift of how we relate to God, which is now through him and him alone, that cannot mix with the Pharisees' understanding of Judaism and God. And what he says at the end there in the proverb is that no one after drinking old desires new wine, for he says the old is good. And Jesus is saying, look, many of you are satisfied with relating to God through your own efforts, through your own spiritual piety, through all the traditions that have built up over the centuries, and you're not going to like the new spiritual paradigm that Jesus is bringing in. He's just saying, look, up front, many of you will not like this. There's a warning and a rebuke in there. Jesus brings a spiritual paradigm shift. And because of that, all spiritual practices revolve around the person of Jesus. I want to draw this out and explain why that's significant. So every religion has spiritual practices. We're not the only ones who pray. We're not the only ones who meditate. Not the only ones who fast. You know, Buddhists fast. Muslims read a religious text. The difference is that Christians, ours revolve around the person of Jesus. But even with Christians, sometimes our practices don't, maybe we will say they revolve around Jesus, but in practice they might not be. Like maybe we attend church, which is a spiritual practice, more because, I mean, this isn't as true now. 50 years ago, you might have attended because it was just the societally expected thing to do. That's not a practice revolving around Jesus. Or even for us, sometimes it's just what we do because of it's a habit. And we come just kind of unthinkingly, not because we're revolving it around the person of Jesus and want to meet with him, but it's just like, well, this is what I do every Sunday. Or even more insidious and more subtle is we begin to view spiritual practices as ways to earn God's favor. You know, I feel guilty when I don't read my Bibles, if God doesn't love me as much, or I feel guilty if I need to get through my Bible reading plan, or I need to pray X amount per week or per day, and if I don't, God is somehow displeased with me or does not love me as much. But because of Jesus, because his presence brings a spiritual paradigm shift, all of our spiritual practices now revolve around Jesus. Let's look at fasting. Fasting used to be like an expression over sin, generically, an urgent plea for God's deliverance. Now fasting is an expression of our longing for Jesus. Jesus says in verse 34, he says, look, you don't fast when the groom is with you. But verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast in those days. Jesus expected us to fast. For those of us who can do so safely. But our fasting is out of a deep longing to be in the presence of Jesus. I think it's similar. C.S. Lewis talks about a homesickness we experience for a country that we've never visited. Every human has this to some extent, a homesickness, because we're all made for God, whether we worship him or not. We all were made for him. We all experience a longing for a country we've never visited. As Christians, we know what that is. That's a longing to be with Jesus, whom we see by faith, but none of us have seen with our physical eyes. We want to be home with him, and fasting as Christians is an expression of that. I long for the presence of Jesus. It now revolves around the person and work of Jesus. Further, we pray and we read and we do these spiritual practices like fasting, not to be forgiven or to be cleansed, but because we have been forgiven and we have been cleansed, and we do them out of freedom and delight in God. And all of these practices that we devote ourselves to, we don't do just to better our spiritual state. We do them because we want to be close to Jesus. They all revolve around him. So the spiritual paradigm, Jesus brings a spiritual paradigm in how we relate to God, and now we relate to God primarily through the personal presence and work of Jesus Christ. And this involves, and this includes the Sabbath as well. And Jesus now in chapter 6 goes on and explains how certain Old Testament commandments are to be understood and obeyed under this new spiritual paradigm that his presence alone has brought. And specifically, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Let's go ahead and read chapter 6, verses 1 to 11 again. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, and he was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. He said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and he stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So here's the problem in both of these stories. Jesus and/or his disciples are doing work on the Sabbath. How is Jesus not sinning here? I mean, the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, if you'll notice, there's no specifics on what that means. What does it mean to remember the Sabbath day? Do I just like, oh, I remember Sunday exists, that's a day. Well, in addition to the fourth commandment, there were also other Old Testament laws that gave more specific laws on what you could do on a Sabbath. But then even more specifically, there was this whole host of Jewish oral tradition, basically interpretations of interpretations of interpretations that took what were pretty general principles in the Old Testament and made them very specific laws that affected the nitty-gritty of our life. So according to some of these Jewish traditions, the disciples, by plucking the heads of grain, rubbing them between their hands, and eating them, would have been guilty of reaping, of threshing, of winnowing, and preparing food. It's amazing how much work they could do just by eating it. But that was the Jewish traditions of how what it meant to remember the Sabbath that Jesus was coming up against. And so Jesus, to understand Jesus' argument of why he's not sinning and breaking the Sabbath, of what's going on here, we have to understand a really important distinction in Old Testament laws. And these distinctions are between what you could call ceremonial laws and moral laws. And just to kind of help you understand why this is important, I'm guessing most of us eat pork, unless for like health reasons we don't, but most of us eat pork. Do you know what the Old Testament tells you shouldn't? I mean, it's in the Bible. It says you should refrain from eating pork. Why do we eat pork? Are we just big sinners? Like, what's going on? Why do we obey the Ten Commandments? Like, I don't think you've murdered anybody this past week. I hope not. But there's these other laws we're not. And to understand what's going on there, which parts of the Old Testament continue to apply, we have to understand this really important distinction between ceremonial laws and moral laws in the Old Testament. Ceremonial laws typically governed how we approach God in worship. And they broke things down into clean and unclean. So you could eat certain foods, they were clean. And if you ate them, you could approach God in worship. You could worship with God's people. There were other foods that would make you unclean or types of clothes you could wear that were unclean. And if you did those things, you were unclean and you couldn't worship God. And if it was bad enough, you couldn't even be with God's people. Now here's the point of those ceremonial laws. Because there's nothing inherently good or bad about eating pork. God made pigs. He made an animal kingdom to feed humanity. It's part of what it means to have dominion over the earth, obviously in responsible ways. But the point of the ceremonial laws was to teach Israel who God was and to make them like God. Leviticus, as it's giving, oh yeah, the Leviticus, the graveyard of many, trying to read through the Bible, the point of all those laws is given the middle of Leviticus where he says, "You shall be holy as I am holy." And so these ceremonial laws were telling Israel, look, we approach God on his terms. He says what is clean and unclean. It's not up to us. And so if he says eating pig is wrong, that's his prerogative. We approach God on his terms. Second, if we want to worship and follow God, that's going to involve every aspect of our life, not just one day worshiping. And so God's going to tell us that there are ways that we can wear clothing that please him or displease him. There are ways that we can eat that please him and displease him. And the whole point is, look, every part of our life comes under God's dominion. And then last is, if we want to worship and follow God, we're going to need to look different. And so these ceremonial laws, they had a point to teach Israel who God is and to form Israel into being more like God, to being holy as God is holy. Those are ceremonial laws. They govern how we worship God. Then we also had moral laws, and these are best summed up in the Ten Commandments. You know, do not commit idolatry. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't commit adultery. These commandments are inherently good or bad. Like, it is inherently good not to steal. It is inherently bad to steal. Those are universal. They're not just intended to teach me something. They actually reflect the nature of God's heart. And so we're looking at the Old Testament, and we're trying to figure out which parts apply to us, which parts don't apply to us. The moral laws continue to apply. The ceremonial laws, as we're going to see in this text, are fulfilled in Jesus. We don't relate to God through the ceremonial laws anymore. That's part of this spiritual paradigm shift. We now relate to God solely through Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection, through his personal presence. Here's where it gets really tricky, okay? And I know this is getting in the weeds, but it's really helpful to grapple with this, is that the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, is both. It's got ceremonial aspects and it's got moral aspects. It's part of the Ten Commandments. It's included with laws about murdering and stealing and adultery and worshiping God alone, things that are moral laws. But then it also has other Sabbath laws that are included elsewhere in the Old Testament that are clearly ceremonial, because it refers to if you do these, you'll be clean. If you don't do them, you'll be unclean. So how do we understand which part is a moral law, which has binding universal authority because it reflects God's heart, and which part is simply part of these ceremonial laws that are fulfilled in Jesus? Well, that's the question. Now, remember, in the fourth commandment, as is given to us in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, there's a general point to it. It's God, the universal truth there is that God commands us to regularly stop our work and remember what God has done for us, the salvation he's worked for us. That's what it meant, the set apart time regularly. It doesn't tell us if it has to be 24 hours, has to be just a certain time. It doesn't tell us that we need to, you know, what work should stop. It gives us a general principle. God desires, commands us to stop regularly and to devote our time to him, to remember his goodness for us, his love for us, his salvation of us. That's the general command. All the additional laws were just ceremonial laws. Now, so here's the two main points that Jesus gives us in how he handles the Sabbath. Is that the ceremonial laws, which are the specific laws about, hey, you know, you have to be 24 hours, you can't do this, you can do this. These laws can be superseded by more important matters. Things like meeting basic necessities or showing compassion. So you got to think how hungry the disciples would have been. I mean, I'm not going to do a show of hands, but if you've ever tried to eat like a head of a grain, it's for one, it doesn't taste good. And you have to eat a lot to get any sustenance. And it's not the most efficient way to eat food. So you have to be pretty hungry to try to get a meal by walking along and plucking off heads of grain. When God gave Sabbath laws as ceremonial laws, and his goal was to form Israel, to teach Israel about himself, his goal is not to prevent someone from feeding themselves while they're starving. That wasn't the goal. That wasn't the point. A basic necessity of life can supersede a ceremonial law because, again, a ceremonial law is intended to teach Israel. It wasn't intended to keep people from eating. And second, God never intended these laws to prevent his people from showing compassion. In verse 9, he says, when he's about to heal the man with the withered hand, he asks, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? It's like, well, of course, it's lawful to do good. I mean, how can you say, he puts the Pharisees in this bind. They couldn't say, no, it's lawful on the Sabbath to do wrong, to harm. Jesus' point is, look, when Jesus himself gave these ceremonial laws, it was never intended to prohibit people from showing compassion to those who are made in God's image. It was not the point. That was not the purpose. So that's the first point of Jesus, is that with ceremonial laws, they can be superseded by more important matters. But the second point, again, which brings us back to our main point for this morning, is that Jesus' presence brings a new paradigm where our access to God's presence is governed by Jesus' life and death, not by ceremonial laws. It's Jesus' life himself. And that's why in verse 5 he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's what that means. That's kind of the linchpin of these two stories. Look, the previous paradigm, you approach God based on how well you obey these Sabbath laws. But now Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And so we approach God not based on whether I kept the Sabbath last week, but based on whether I am putting my faith in the person of Jesus and in what he has done. And so the purpose of the Sabbath is not to earn God's approval. The purpose of coming to church on Sunday mornings or reading our Bibles or praying or fasting is not to earn God's approval, but is to enjoy the approval that Jesus has already earned for us. It's to enjoy Jesus' actual presence, to worship him, and it's to be made more like him, to care for what he cares for, showing compassion on the orphan and the widow. I think an analogy will help us understand what happened to the Pharisees and how they got this so wrong that they came to a point where they were like upset that Jesus would heal a man with a withered hand because it'd be breaking their understanding of work on a Sabbath. I spent a summer when I was in college working at a camp called Deerfoot, which, just to give you background on the camp, it's a kind of a Christian wilderness boys camp in upstate New York. And the idea behind the camp is if you take young boys, elementary, middle school, and you put them in a rugged wilderness environment and a physically intense environment where they're learning wilderness skills or actually being required to learn real skills and work hard, they're just things you learn about yourself that you cannot learn outside. There's ways that your heart is open to God by being in his creation that is really hard to happen in a suburban or urban or even a rural environment. And so that's kind of the idea behind this camp. And they had a summer-long kind of counselor training program called the Guide Summer or Guide Program, where seniors in high school would come for the summer, and they'd basically spend a summer doing various work projects, helping as co-counselors, and the goal was to raise up future counselors. And so oftentimes, people would do, like a student would do a guide summer, and then they would come back and be a counselor for a couple years, and they would be amazing counselors because they'd spent a whole year preparing for this. The thing is, to be part of this counselor training program, part of the guide summer, you had to be recommended by a counselor to even apply. So at the end of every session, the high school counselors would get together and we would discuss who do we want to recommend from these campers to be in the guide program the next year. And we'd look at things like, is a student showing like a genuine spiritual maturity? Are they really a Christian? Are they showing kind of a general, just like personal integrity, maturity? Do they show a servant's heart? To be a counselor is, you got to be willing to serve, because counseling is primarily, making sure 12-year-olds have a great time and dying to your own desires and wants. And then lastly, again, Deerfoot was a physically intense place. Like, are they going to be able to handle a physically intense summer? Here was a problem. Over the course of the summer, we began to focus more and more and more on, can they handle the physical intensity? And less on the importance of the humility and the servant-heartedness and the spiritual maturity. And I remember this one time we were in this discussion, and during this one discussion, there was actually an older, longtime counselor who, at that time, I was 20, he seemed really old. I think he was like probably 33, my age now, but he seemed so old. He was kind of listening there, he was sitting there listening to us discuss this one camper we had, who was just, I mean, he showed deep humility. He would like serve his fellow campers in some really profound ways. Clearly loved the Lord. He just wasn't very athletic, and he would struggle to keep up in the hikes. And we were like, well, like he has these good characteristics, but I just don't know if he's a strong enough hiker. And we were about to nix him off a list of recommendations, and that older former counselor who was just visiting for the weekend, I don't remember what he said, but it was something along the lines of, guys, our goal is to raise up future counselors who are going to love and disciple campers, not win the Olympics. And we're like, oh, you're right. Like, our goal is not to raise up guys who are just amazing hikers and can run 50 miles without breaking a sweat. Our goal is to raise up guys who are going to love 12-year-olds and show them Jesus. And this guy had a lot of potential to do that. What happened was, is we were missing the forest for the trees. We were missing the goal of what we were supposed to be doing, which was raising up future guys not to be, alpha males, but to love snotty-nosed 10-year-olds. And yeah, you probably can't be 350 pounds and do that well, but like, you don't have to be an Olympic athlete. We were missing the forest, the point for the trees, and that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were missing the whole goal of these ceremonial laws, which was to teach us about God and to make us like God. They were missing all of that because in their application of the ceremonial laws, they were not being like God, because God shows compassion. God cares for the basic necessities of his people. And we can also, I think, many times miss the forest for the trees in our spiritual practices when we're, again, more concerned about, have I prayed X amount of minutes? Have I kept up with my Bible reading plan? Have I attended church? And we can just go into this autopilot, and I'm speaking to myself here too. Please don't take this as like, this is all of us. We can all fall into this instance where all of a sudden we're missing the point of our spiritual practices, which is to be with Jesus. And the goal of our spiritual practices is not only to make us, it's not only to bring us into the presence of Jesus, but also to make us more like him. And so if we want to know if our spiritual practices are being successful, are we more like Jesus? After a year, am I loving more what Jesus loves? Am I acting more like Jesus? If I'm not, then I'm probably missing the forest for the trees. Lastly, I just want to take a quick step back and get an idea of what is Luke's, one of Luke's main points in this whole section, not just from today, but from the last couple weeks. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, yes. But Jesus is Lord of everything. That's Luke's point as he's talking about Jesus' authority over spiritual forces, over physical forces, over forgiveness, over sickness, over the Sabbath. That Jesus, part of the spiritual paradigm shift Jesus is bringing is that now we proclaim that Jesus is Lord, period. There's no limitation to that lordship. It extends over everything. It extends over the breath we breathe. Or the morning when we wake up, Jesus is Lord over that morning. Every movement we make, Jesus is Lord. Early, when we look at early Christian writings from the first couple of centuries, what seems to be the case is that there was this early kind of proto-creedal statement that was just simply, Jesus is Lord. And Christians would affirm that. And that is what helped them endure persecution and suffering. So while the Roman soldiers were saying, why don't you recant your faith in Jesus? I'm going to kill you. They would say, because Jesus is Lord. I can't. Why don't you look like the rest of the Roman Empire? Because Jesus is Lord. Why do you care for the orphans and the widows? No one else does. Because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, yes, but he's Lord over everything. And that's our current affirmation. And even in the midst of sorrow, of loneliness, of suffering, even in the midst of pain and injustice and rioting and violence, we still affirm Jesus is Lord. The glory of his name. Let's pray. Jesus, we marvel at the fact that you came and you changed everything. There's never been anyone or anything like you. You stepped on the scene and nothing has been the same since. And we don't relate to our God by our actions, by our faithfulness. We relate by your faithfulness. And we affirm today, this morning, even as we continue to worship in strange circumstances, many of us still at home, we affirm, Jesus, you are Lord today. We worship you because of that. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing, I Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. Come behold the one. this mystery, Christ the Lord up on the tree, in the stead of ruined sinners, hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption, see the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Sing, come behold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. And what a foretaste. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. Amen. Let's be seated now for our benediction.
Well, we believe when God's word is preached that it always deserves, merits, calls for response. It's not a dead word, it's a living word. And it's God speaking to us. And so we come with expectation every morning that because it's God speaking, he wants to tell us something. So whatever it is that the Spirit's been impressing on your heart, I encourage you to spend time later today dwelling on that, whether it's a call to repentance, a call to faithfulness, whatever it may be. When the Spirit of God knocks, we want to listen. And just a reminder, we'll finish with a short time of quiet reflection before we're dismissed. And I'll let you know when we're dismissed. But our benediction is taken from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. You are dismissed. Eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Comfort your heart.